stand to honor God's word as he reads it.
Good morning. Hear the inspired words of God that he's written to man. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is the light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning, beloved. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter of the book of Romans as we continue at the beginning end of our expository journey through this tremendously powerful letter. I know that I've hit chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 very hard over the last several weeks, but I want to return there one more time for yet another fresh drink at the well of water of life that we have there. So let's, as we look at this text, let us be reminded that many believe, as I do, that this is the heart and soul of biblical Christianity. This text has been called the greatest text in the world. It's been called the heart and soul of Christianity, the Christian faith. It's been called Martin Luther's beloved text, and among many other things. And this morning, what we're going to have is basically a long introduction with a short message at the end. I know that's not a good practice all the time, but this morning I do want us to focus on this single text as we bring this series of messages on this text to a close. I want to focus in on the final comment of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, a very familiar text of Scripture to us all by now. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And here's what we're going to look at in detail this morning. But the righteous man shall live by faith. By faith. Now, as I noted for you previously, this is a direct quote from the prophet Habakkuk. And back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, you don't have to turn back there. If you want to, you can. But in chapter 2, verse 4, God is speaking to a very bewildered and a very confused prophet. He just could not understand why God was going to do what he was planning to do. And you, those of you on Sunday night, know exactly what that is, because he was planning to use the Babylonians, the cruel and impetuous Babylonians, to judge the sin of his own people, and then he was going to turn around and judge the Babylonians for their cruelty. That did not set too well with the prophet Habakkuk. How could God do such a thing as to use, in the prophet's own words, a people less righteous to judge a people more righteous than they are. And so Habakkuk was laboring under a false assumption. And I'm pretty sure that you know what that false assumption is. His assumption is that there are people who are righteous in and of themselves. That was his problem. But you and I know, the Bible says on more than one occasion, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so here was Habakkuk's dilemma. I want you to look at the full quote from God, by the way. The little reference that Brad made this morning, the greatest message ever preached, wasn't the message that I've preached. It's the message that God preached to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, where the full quote is this. I want to use this as a segue, as kind of a stepping stone into the message today. But here is what God told Habakkuk. Behold, take a look at this. It's important. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous man will live by his faith. God was making a contrast. He was contrasting for the prophet. He was showing that there are only two kinds of people in the world and two ways to live in this world. There are the proud ones with something desperately and drastically wrong in the deepest recesses of their souls. And as you and I know, pride is the core human corruption. It causes and leads men and women to all kinds of sin and immorality. Just as God's holiness is the capstone and the arch of His other attributes, pride is the capstone and the arch of all of men's sin and depravity. And so pride is the force that operates in every heart that is unregenerate, and by the way, still raises its ugly head in those of us who are born again. Consequently, everyone who has not experienced this new birth lives proudly, thinking he does not need God, thinking that he is not that bad anyhow. And so God in Habakkuk is contrasting this man and this way to live with the righteous man who lives by faith. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous man is not a man who is righteous in and of himself. The righteous man who is a man who has had the righteousness of God placed upon him through faith. That righteousness was signed, sealed, and delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Habakkuk, God is contrasting the unregenerate, proud man and the way he lives, and the man of faith who does not live by his own merit, does not live by his own skill, but walks in what could best be described as a new life of faith. Now, certainly Paul is not contrasting the lost man and the saved man as God did back in the book of Habakkuk. But he is still describing this new life of faith. And then that he quotes, when he quotes from Habakkuk. And that it is this new life of faith that is the heart and soul of Christianity. You know, one of my favorite words in Romans is not one of its most prevalent, but it's one of its most pertinent words. That word is newness in one form or another. Let me give you some examples from Romans. For example, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 talks about our being able to live a new life. It says this, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in" what? Newness of life. So this new birth, what Paul refers to as baptism here, being immersed in the Holy Spirit, if you will, is, of course, the way that we walk now this brand new life of faith. Then there's Romans chapter 7, verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that
Now we serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. We can serve God now not by keeping a list of rules and regulations and marking off things on that list, but we live walking now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, there's Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. And so Paul here reminds us that the Scripture has the ability to make our minds new, to help us to think God's way, to have what is called in another place the mind of Christ. Now, beloved, let me ask you a question. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here? Is it not that all of us want to have our minds and our life renewed? Is it not? Don't all of us here long to be able to live differently than we are currently living? That's why we're here. And the good news of Romans 1:17 is that living this new life of faith can be a reality for you and me. I want to remind you of something you may not know. God is in the business of making things new. Amen? He's in the business of making things new. In fact, one of the last things He ever says to us comes in the last book of the Bible, near the end of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, God says this, "Behold, I am making all things new." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to know that God can take a worn out, weary life and make that life bristle with new life? God can do that. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that? You know, close to the last thing God says to us is, here's what you need to know about me. I am making all things new. I'm a new making God. He's an expert in taking proud, sin-laden, and sin-loving people and turning them into trophies of His ability to make them new creatures in Christ. That's what God is doing. And listen, beloved, if this is not the case, we might as well shut the doors of this church. I really mean that. If it's not the case that God is not making us new, then we ought to shut the doors of this church. As a matter of fact, you ought to shut the doors of every church. If God is not making all things new, if this is not true, then what is the point of being here? I mean, I'm not that attractive to look at. By the way, neither are you. So what's the point of being here? What's the point of being here? If it's not true, we might as well do what? Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. We might as well try to feast on the filth of the world. We might as well go out and get drunk on all the self-centered, mind-numbing, guilt-causing, false, momentary, sinful pleasures of this life. We might as well try to find fleeting happiness in the pleasures of this life. But I trust that you know, as I do, that this can never be the case for those who've been saved by grace through faith, and therefore are commanded, challenged to live a new life of faith. Let me mention our text again to plant it in your mind before we actually get into the exposition today. Romans 1:17, here it is again. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, literally is being revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written,
but the righteous man will live by faith. Last Sunday, we keyed in on that term, the righteousness of God. Today, we're going to take a look at the righteous man will live by faith. Now, I have to admit that for a long time, this verse for me was simply a summary of the gospel message of Christ and his work for non-believers. And I spent a great deal of my early Christian life thinking that that was the case. But it dawned on me as I've studied this chapter for several weeks now that Jesus isn't even mentioned here. In fact, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ that form the heart and soul of the gospel message is missing here. It's missing from the entire introduction to this powerful letter. Instead, what Paul is defining for us here is the power of the gospel, which is much broader than just saving a soul from hell. It's also the power to live this new life found in Christ. And so you see here in verse 17, Paul is really talking about a new way to live. He is giving the new ground rules for the life that Christians lead. And these new ground rules show us how to live happily and honorably in newness of life as those who have been made righteous by God. That's what Paul is talking about when he said, the righteous man will live by faith. Now, I told you we were going to have a long introduction. That's the introduction. So this morning, I want to simply look at two things with you this morning, two ground rules, if you will, for living by faith. And the first of those is that living the new life of faith, if you're a Christian, then living the new life of faith requires that we stop trusting in ourselves. It requires that we stop trusting in ourselves. And that's where a lot of people live today, trying to earn what they could never earn, trying to deserve what they could never deserve, trying to find satisfaction in their own successes. But I want to point out something to you that is easy to miss. Paul does not say that the righteous man will live by his effort, but that he will live by faith. Now, that Greek term for life there is zoe. This is life in its fullest expression. It's life, the vitality of life, the essence of life. It's more than just biological life. There's another Greek word for that, bios, which is the physical life, the biological life. This is life in its fullest expression. This life of the one who is made righteous in Christ is not lived in an effort, by the effort to build up a life, but it is lived by faith. I believe that there is within every human heart the desire to prove ourselves. And so we seek salvation and we seek satisfaction in the things that we do. But to live by faith and to walk in a brand new life, we must abandon all efforts at self-salvation. All efforts at self-salvation. You know, I mentioned that Martin Luther, the great German reformer, found new life when he discovered that salvation and righteousness comes through faith and not through his own efforts. But I don't know how many of you are aware of that story leading up to his moment when he understood the grace of God in truth. It's a story that the efforts to save himself is a pitiful story. It's a painful story. It's a poignant story. Luther felt the way that many of us do. He looked at his pathetic life and righteousness and the righteousness of God, and he concluded that God would not be wrong to hate him. In fact, it would be wrong for God not to hate him. He fasted and he prayed and he took on all the dirty work of the monastery he attached himself to, all in the effort to make God like him. But deep in his heart, he knew that there was something wrong with him he could not fix himself. He knew, even though he didn't understand it at the time, that the proud one had something wrong in the deepest recesses of his soul. So in 1510, Luther made a pilgrimage to Rome. There was, at that time, a stairway there that was supposed to have come from Jerusalem and once had been used by the Lord Jesus himself. The devout would crawl up these stairs on their knees, kissing each step, praying as they went, hoping that that would gain salvation for them from God. Luther did it. But as he climbed each of those steps, he had two mindsets. One was the mindset of faith, and the other was the mindset of fear. He knew what Romans 1:17 said. He knew that the righteous man lives not by effort, but by faith. But at the same time, he had fear in his heart that he didn't measure up, that there was something wrong with him. And so step after step, by faith, Paul says, by fear, said Luther, by faith, by fear, by faith, by fear, step after step. He tried, he crawled up those steps trying to gain salvation. He said in his own words, it was only after he understood the glorious truth that the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 meant a righteousness that God imputed to him, that God credited to him, was this righteousness in question, that he found new life and the doors of paradise opened for him. But my point is, there is something that many people are stuck today exactly where those people trying to gain their salvation, climbing up on their knees, upstairs, kissing them and praying as they went along. Many people, especially religious people, are stuck right there. They're driven by fear. They're driven by fear of reprisal from God if they don't keep at it and don't measure up. Beloved, there's something liberating, something life-renewing about coming to terms with this truth that God is most pleased with me when I live by faith, not by effort. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? I think it's verse 6. Sometimes the addresses escape me. For without faith, it is pretty difficult. It's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The question is, how do we live this life of faith? How do we thrive there? That's the question. And beloved, we live and thrive in this life of faith by drawing upon the power of our Savior and our substitute. That's how we live it. We live the life of faith based on Christ's clout, his power, based on Christ's credentials, his perfect righteousness. We draw upon it. We live this life upon the power, by drawing upon the power of our Savior. Listen, beloved, he is my substitute, both at the moment I am saved, and he is my substitute every moment after that moment. The righteous man will live by faith. Paul isn't changing anything. This has always been the way for God's people. God said it himself back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and three times here in this text in verse 17, we find the word faith. Faith, faith, faith. That is the key to life. Faith is what secures salvation for us, and faith is what sanctifies our lives when we are saved. And so this is the way to live practically as Christian, and God says it's the right way to live. After all, belonging to Christ means that we do not get what we deserve. But you know what it means? It means we get more than we deserve. Because we get what Christ deserves from the Father. What did Jesus say? He said that we are co-heirs with Christ. What Christ deserves, we get. That's what we're talking about here. We belong to Christ and we get more than we deserve. From our own pathetic efforts, we get what Christ deserves from the Father. So if any of you in here this morning are trying to earn your salvation, stop trying and start trusting in Christ. But to live by faith, we must also abandon all efforts at self-satisfaction. Deep in the human heart, we are all long to feel that we're worth something, that our lives mean something, that we are valuable. The problem is that we seek this satisfaction in a selfish way to try to prove that we're worth it. Now, if you're like me, you can trace this out in your life. Certainly is true of mine, and it started very early in my life. I tried to excel at everything that I did. It started with baseball. From the time of T-ball to semi-pro ball, I did have a measure of success and satisfaction in that, but still inside, I was still empty and void. It carried over into my career in the airlines when I accomplished a lot for myself and found a lot of satisfaction in my work, but it didn't fill the void. And I think a lot of you know what I'm talking about. For most of us are on the finding satisfaction in ourselves train every day of our lives. There are 1,001 things that we can pin our lives to that we hope will bring real satisfaction and remove the void that we feel. But sadly, I think we all have the nagging suspicion that despite all of our efforts at worth and value, we just don't measure up. I know I don't, and I think you know that you don't as well. But let me be perfectly clear with you here this morning. And I want you to highlight this and I want you to remember it. Nothing in all this world, nothing, I mean nothing that you may ever accomplish in this world can save you at the point of your deepest desire for worth and value. Nothing that this world has to offer can provide that for you. Nothing that you can do in your own ability and strength can provide that deep desire of worth and value. If you attempt to live by performance rather than faith, I can promise you, you will remain frustrated and empty and angry and tense most of the time. You see, beloved, the gospel actually delivers us from finding satisfaction through self-effort. Whether you attempt to do it in breaking sports records or making a name for yourself in business or upping up your earning potential or living vicariously, proving yourself through your kids or working yourself silly to be so beautiful a form that you turn heads, every one of us is geared and glued to finding satisfaction in what we do. The question is, does it work? And the answer is certainly not. Does it bring the kind of satisfaction to our lives that removes the void? Does it fill us with new life, renewed life? That's why the self-help gospel of Schuller and others is so destructive when it tries to tell us that Jesus died to give us a good self-image. That Jesus died primarily to give you a sense of worth and value, and that self-esteem is the new reformation. That's why the God loves you just the way you are gospel is so destructive when it tries to tell us that because we are valuable and precious to God, even in our sin, that He loves us just the way we are, and that we can come to Him and receive salvation and never experience a change in our life at all. My friend, listen carefully. The gospel does two things. Are you ready for this? It does two things. First, it looks you straight in the eye. It looks you straight in the eye and says, you aren't okay. You don't measure up. You're even worse than you know. It doesn't play games with us. It tells us exactly what we are in the sight of God. But it does a second thing. It points you to someone else, someone who has infinite value and worth, someone who lived perfectly
and died to satisfy God's wrath, and died and was raised again to provide forgiveness for our sin and shame. You see, beloved, the gospel points us to our substitute. It points us to our substitute who was raised again for our justification. And do you know what the gospel does? The gospel does exchange, you in the gospel, you can exchange your emptiness for his fullness. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And that's a reference to Christ, of course. But then it goes on to say, "And in him you have been made what? Complete." Complete. Our Christian life bristles with new life when we stop demanding satisfaction from the things that we do, and we start being satisfied with who Christ is for us and who Christ is in us. But this living this new life of faith requires something else. It not only requires that we stop trusting in ourselves, it also requires that we start trusting fully in Christ. This is what it means to live a life of faith. It is to trust fully in Christ. You know, beloved, we cross a line when we come to faith in Christ. We stop resisting him, and we should start resting in him. That's how we are to live 24/7 from then on. One translation makes this the centrality of faith clear. When it says in the words, "from faith to faith," it translates that as, "this is accomplished from start to finish by faith." That's how our Christian life is accomplished, for the righteous man will live by faith. Let me try to illustrate, give you a kind of a silly illustration of living by faith, but I think you'll get the point. Let's say I have here in this one hand some Monopoly money, and I have in my other hand some real money. And so I go to the store because I'm a little hungry, and I push my cart around, and I put in all the food that I want, and then I go up to the checkout counter, and the lady says, "That'll be $50, and I pull out $50 in Monopoly money and give it to her. And she's a little amused, and she's polite, but she waits for the real money. And I say, "Oh, that's not enough. Well, here's $5,000 more." And I start shelling out more of this phony Monopoly money. This time, she's not amused. And so I hand her about $10,000 in Monopoly money. But no matter how much I fork over, more and more Monopoly money won't work. And you know why? It has no real value in the real world. You see, it has no value in the real world, but this real money I have in my other hand that says this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. Now, with that money, I can buy to my heart's desire. I can fill my cart with groceries. I can go to the checkout line, and when I give them that money, they cannot refuse me the goods. So, beloved, when you go to God, what do you have that counts with him? What do you really have? Paul himself had spent his entire life amassing a fortune in the Monopoly money of self-validation. His own testimony is in Philippians chapter 3. He excelled. He excelled in his life. He had all of this Monopoly money of self-validation. He succeeded. But you know what? It also made him an oppressive man, because every moment of every day was about him. But then Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus. And when he saw Christ, he looked at his phony Monopoly money, and he looked to Christ, the crucified Christ, the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, and he said, "I know now what's really worth something, both to God and to me." And from that first view of Christ, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, Paul began his adventure in newness of life.
When you're hungry for the good things that only God can give, what do you have that God should value? You have nothing. You have nothing. Even your goodness is play money to God. Even your goodness, no matter how much you can come up with, is play money. But Jesus Christ is for you in your poverty. The real righteousness of God he demands, he also gives through Christ, as this text says earlier, to everyone who believes, to all the believing ones. What can I say in closing about this powerful text of Scripture that has opened the doors of paradise for many? Let me just leave you with this appeal. Will you cast aside all of your trust in yourself and finding satisfaction in yourself? Will you start trusting in Christ? Will you receive from God the powerful and continual and gracious and joyful approval which Christ lived and died to give you? Every other form, every other attempt at saving and satisfying ourselves is nothing more than self-deception. You know it, God knows it, but we all still play that game. We're not even satisfied with our best. What makes us think that God could ever be satisfied? But in His great mercy, He gives us a righteousness through Christ as our own personal worth. He offers this to us by faith and grace. He offers that to us so that when we come to Christ, we can now live in His power and in His strength. Everything else is self-inflicted death. So will you look to Christ this morning and say, Lord, I have nothing to impress You. I'm empty. So teach me to rest in You, and instead of doing things to build a life for myself, help me to do things that will build me up in this faith so that my life will be renewed every day. That, my friends, is exactly what we need to do. And that, my friends, is my challenge to all of us this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, I come before Your throne of grace this morning to thank You for this text of Scripture that we've been in for 3 or 4 Sundays now. And Lord, I feel so pathetic at what I have been able to present from the treasure of Your truth here. But Lord, I know that You have spoken to hearts. I know, Father, that Your word never returns to You void. I know that it accomplishes Your purpose in the lives of Your people. So, Father, I would pray that as You have challenged me through this wonderful, wonderful passage from Your holy word, that You have convicted me of my need to live my life to trust only in You, to live only for You. Father, I pray that You'd burn that conviction deep into the hearts and lives of Your people here this morning. Father, we come to You this morning knowing that we have nothing to impress You, knowing that we can do nothing to impress You, knowing that all of our efforts at trying to impress You, trying to validate our own lives, all of those efforts, Father, are only self-deceiving. Father, we know that we owe something we could never pay, and we know that You have paid that price for us through the death of Your dear Son. So, Father, I would pray that as we close out this service today, that You'd help all of us here to trust Him, to surrender to Him, to submit to Him, to embrace Him fully, and to live in the power of this new life of faith every day of our lives. Father, we do know that in the end, nothing matters but what we do for you. So we pray, Father, that you'd help us to do what we know we need to do, and you give us the grace and the strength to accomplish it through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, would you do that for us today? And we will give you the credit, and we'll give you the praise, and we'll give you the glory, for you alone deserve it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.